We'll go ahead and get started this afternoon, and we will be in Deuteronomy chapter 34. Chapter 34 today, and this is, I was figuring earlier, I believe we started in June or July of 2014. We began in Genesis chapter 1, and our goal was to go from there through the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, also called the Law of Moses. And this is it. This is the finale. So we did it. Congratulations, everyone. We've done it. And some of you were here, I think, for the whole, and some of you have come in part way, but that was what our goal was. And so I know that we have at least read publicly two times, because we typically read the passage, and then we go back through and we read it as we expound it. So it's two public readings of every chapter from Genesis through Deuteronomy, and some type of exposition or commentary on each verse that we've gone through. So anyway, and that's something that I'd never heard before, and I hope it's a testimony of our commitment to the Word of God and something that will continue in this church for the long into the future after all of us are dead and gone. This is what we need. We need to read the Bible verse by verse, line by line, and then we need to teach what it means. And this is what we ought to be committed to. And so we'll come to the end of Deuteronomy today. And after this, our goal is to, at the beginning of the year, we're going to begin a study. We're going to go through the 1689 confession, and we'll go chapter by chapter through it, with the focus being on reading the passages that it gives to prove the doctrinal points and show that the doctrine that is being taught there is consistent with the Bible, and that this is what we hold to and believe. But we'll start that at the first of the year, and after today we'll do some other things on Sunday afternoon. So Deuteronomy chapter 34, Deuteronomy 34, and this is an account of the death of Moses, and at the end of Deuteronomy it ends his ministry. His ministry, and we know Moses again is extremely important when it comes to the prophets of the Bible. Actually, Deuteronomy 34 lays out that he is the most important of the prophets of the Bible. It puts him in a place of superiority above the others. Not that the others were inferior to him in the terms of what they're writing isn't the Word of God. Both of them were writing the Word of God. But what Moses writes is placed there at the head because he's laying the foundation of what would come later. And the other prophets and even the apostles are building off of Moses and what it is that he wrote. So Deuteronomy chapter 34, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain that is the valley of Jericho, the city of the palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, 'This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you and to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there.' So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of the weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent to him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all the servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all of Israel." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we come today, Lord, to the end of our study on these first five books of the Bible, Lord, we pray that, Lord, as we see here the death of Moses, this, Lord, most choice of your servants, Lord, that you raised up, Lord, who, Lord, was so crucial to establishing the truth and the gospel, Lord, in your word, Yet, Lord, let us see and understand that though Moses was a servant in your house and he was faithful, yet, Lord, there is one that is greater than he. Lord, one who can take our sins away. Lord, the one that Moses put his faith in. Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, who has been delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. And Lord, just as Moses put his faith in Christ, Lord, we pray that we also would put our faith in Christ. And that just as Moses was faithful as a servant in the house of God, Lord, we pray that we also would be faithful as servants in your house. And Lord, just as you delivered Moses from his sin, and you delivered him from every evil and wicked thing, and you brought him safely into your heavenly kingdom, Lord, we pray that you would do the same for us. Lord, that you would deliver us from evil and wicked men, and that you would safely deliver us into your heavenly kingdom, Lord, in your due time. And we pray these things in the name of Christ, and it is his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so Deuteronomy chapter 34, here it begins in verse 1, and it tells us about the death of Moses. But before he dies, God does show one last act of kindness and mercy and grace toward his servant Moses. It says there in verse 1 that Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain that is, the valley of Jericho, the city of the palm trees, as far as Zoar. Here we see that Moses goes up on top of this mountain, and we know that Moses is going there in order to die. Right? God has told him that he's not going to enter into the promised land. Though Moses was raised up by God, and God used him to bring the people out of Egypt and bring them safely to the border of the promised land, and even their first possession of the land to the eastern side of the Jordan was under the leadership and ministry of Moses, right? The defeating there of Sidon and Og, in that land that became the possession of the 2.5 tribes that stayed on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Yet, technically, the land of Canaan is that land on the western side of the Jordan River. And God has forbidden Moses from entering into this land because of the sin that Moses committed when he and Aaron, both in anger, they struck and brought water from the rock, and they did not keep in the sight of the people God as holy. And because of this sin of striking the rock in anger, therefore God told Aaron and Moses that they would not be permitted to enter into the promised land. And this is the judgment that came upon Moses for this sin. Now, though we know that this is a judgment from God, because it's recorded that way in Scripture, God pronounced this upon him because of a sin. Right? We know that it was because of a sin. He did not hold God as holy in his sight. And this is a judgment, but it is a temporary judgment. It's not an eternal judgment. It's not eternal condemnation. So a true child of God, as Moses was, may enter into a chastisement or a punishment from the Lord, in that God may temporarily punish them because of some sin. However, nothing can separate them from the love of Christ that is, or the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those that God set his love and affection upon, that they will never lose that. God will always be their God, and God will deliver them ultimately from all of their sin, from all judgment, from all condemnation, and they will safely enter into the kingdom of God. However, when we do sin, we know that there are consequences, right? And even as a child of God, if we sin against God, there can be consequences, and those consequences can be severe, right? That there are some who have died because they are sinning against the Lord. There are some who have become sick because they are sinning against the Lord, as it says in James chapter 5, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There it talks about that some of them have died because they're taking the supper of the Lord in vain. And in this case, Moses, this servant of the Lord, was not allowed to enter into the promised land, which to him would have been a great punishment, right? This is what they've dreamed of. All of the children of Abraham have longed for this day to see the fulfillment of the promise of God to Abraham, that they would enter into this land, and their entering into this land would be a token to them of the heavenly land of rest, of the heavenly Canaan land, and for Moses to do all that he has done. I mean, you think about how faithful he was to God. You think about all that God accomplished through this servant. how it is that he delivered the people from the land of Egypt, how it is that he safely shepherded them for all of these years in their wilderness wandering. He had to do these things. He had to put up with these people year after year, day after day, and he was faithful to do these things. He wrote the first five books of the Bible, right? God did all of these miracles through him, and it was a great delight. It would have been a joy for him to enter into the promised land, a land that he had knew about, right? He knew about from what happened in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he himself had never been into that land. For him to go there, right? We would all desire this, right? If we are taken away from our homeland, right? We want to go back home. Or if we know that our family or our ancestors lived in this one area, we might want to go there and visit it and see the house that they grew up in, see the area where they used to frequent and do these types of things. Even many people, Christians, want to go to the land of Israel to see the where it is that Christ did his ministry, right? To see the Sea of Galilee, to see the Jordan River, to see these types of things. And it would have been no different for Moses. And yet, though he was so faithful in all of these areas and was a choice servant of God, yet he was not allowed to enter into the land because of how many sins? Because of one sin. Because of one sin. So he is an example to us that God takes sin very seriously. And it does not matter how faithful we have been in the past. It does not matter who we are, what God has used us to do. We cannot take sin lightly. And in this case, Moses is forbidden from entering into the land of promise because he did not keep God as holy in his sight. So he's going there to die, and God is calling him to die. Yet we see in this still his faith, his godliness, his righteousness, because he does not resist. He does not resist against the Lord. He does not scream and kick against the word of God. He doesn't throw a temper tantrum and say, this isn't fair, this isn't right, look at all the things that I've done, right? And these people are no better than me, but they're getting to go in, then why can't I go in? He doesn't do any of those things, but he submits to the will of God, and he quietly and humbly walks forward to his death, right? Just like our Lord Jesus Christ did, like a lamb that is led to its shears, like he is silent, right? He did not open his mouth. And so here Moses is being called. He's being called to go and die. Now, he's not going to die a violent death. He's not going to die the type of death that Jesus died. But he's still being called to go and die. And as a man, right, a man loves his own life. We love our life. We want to preserve our life. None of us wants to die, right? We know that we're all going to die, but we want our life to continue. This is natural and it's right. And Moses is a man with a nature like ours. So he wants to live. Yet when God calls him to die, he doesn't resist, but he willingly goes, and he goes to the place where he's going to die. And he proceeds quietly, and he goes humbly without resisting the will of God. And also in this, God will show grace and mercy to him. Right? So then Moses is an example to us of a true believer who is under the chastisement of God, who has a temporary punishment from God because of his sin, but who is not altogether cast off. Because God, toward his children, though he may be angry for a moment, right? Though he may frown at them for a moment, yet he will not do so eternally and continually, because they are his dearly loved children, and there will be grace. In wrath, he remembers his mercy to his children. As it says in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, "And the kindness of God is seen to Moses in that God gives him a vision of the land." Right, and this vision of the land is not just him going up on this mountain and looking out like this. This is a miraculous vision of the land, because he sees the entire land, right, is before him as if he himself has entered into it, as if he is walking in the fields, as if he is there looking upon these things. So God gives him a miraculous vision of the land, from the north to the south, from the east to the west, and he shows him all of the land that the people are going to inherit, right? And this is a kindness that God did not have to show him, but God did show him, so that it would be an example to us that yes, there is punishment for sin, but there's not eternal punishment. But even when there's punishment for a believer, there still is the mercy, the grace, the compassion of God, and ultimately God will deliver us. And he does for us more than we ever expect or more than we ever deserve, right? And this is what he did for Moses. So it shows then these two truths, both the severity of sin and how serious God takes it, but also the mercy of God, the undeserved mercy and grace of God toward his saints. And this is what we see in the person of Moses as he goes up to the land. Verse 4, he says, "The Lord said to him, 'This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there.'" This land of Canaan, is the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "I will give it to your offspring." Right? He says, "I let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So he gives him, again, the vision with his eyes, but not allowing him to actually enter in and take possession of it. And this is the land of Canaan. Now, it seems like what this passage is teaching is contradicting what the apostle was teaching this morning from Romans chapter 9, because we know that it was the physical descendants of Abraham who went into the physical land of Canaan, right? This is what happened. And again, we do not deny that there are benefits to being a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's better to be Isaac than Ishmael, physically, right? It's better to be a descendant of Isaac than to be a descendant of Ishmael, physically. It's better to be a descendant of Jacob, physically, than to be a descendant of Esau, physically. But in that advantage, the benefit is not a guarantee of salvation, but it is access and proximity to the things of God. Right, this is as it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 1. "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision?" He says, "Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." It is better to be entrusted with the oracles of God than to not be entrusted with the oracles of God. It is better to have the true knowledge of God than to be worshiping and serving idols. And it's better to live in the land of Canaan than to live in the land of Edom or the land of Moab or the land of Babylon or any of those types of things. However, we know that this land of Canaan was not just dealing with physical things, but the land of Canaan was to them a picture, a type of heaven. And just as the physical children of Abraham entered into the physical land of Canaan, so the spiritual children of Abraham will enter into the spiritual land of Canaan, which is none other than heaven itself. And this is what they should long for. Right? So the benefit of having the land of Canaan, yes, that was a benefit to the physical offspring, but it was only a benefit to them if it caused them to look to the spiritual, to look upward and heavenly, and to desire to enter into the heavenly Canaan land, which is heaven itself. And we know that this is the case from Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we know that Abraham went in faith to a physical land, and that the land he went to was this physical land of Canaan. But was that all that Abraham was looking for? Was he just looking for a physical piece of land? Was he just looking for physical offspring and just looking for physical blessings? Because this is what people will say, that in the Old Testament, all they were concerned about was children, money, and a pot belly, having a big belly, lots of food, lots of children, lots of money and success and comfort and happiness in this life. But they didn't know anything about spiritual things. They didn't understand heaven. They didn't understand resurrection, eternal life, forgiveness of sins. All of that comes in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, no one knew anything about any of those things. But that's not what the apostle tells us in Hebrews chapter 11. And it tells us that Abraham knew that the land he was going to was a symbol or a picture to him of a heavenly land, and that's what he wanted. That's what he was wanting to enter into. And that is the possession that he has as an everlasting possession. How can Abraham and his offspring possess the land of Canaan over in the Middle East, the land of Israel today? How can they possess that as an everlasting heritage if we know from 2 Peter chapter 3 what is going to happen to this world? He's going to burn the whole thing with fire, including which land? Including the land of Canaan. So how can it be everlasting if there is a time when God is going to destroy it with fire. So what is this everlasting land that they're looking for? It's the new heavens and new earth. The same land that Abraham was looking for, and it's the land that Moses was looking for. Right? Because Moses didn't enter the physical land, but he did enter the spiritual land. Right? What he saw with his eyes there, he also had seen his whole life by his faith. And he entered into the moment he died, into that eternal rest. Chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 8, says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Notice there. He's looking for a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Also, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. He tells us there the city is a heavenly city. A heavenly city in a heavenly land. A better country. The new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. That's what Abraham was looking for. And this is what Moses, when he sees the land, he understands this is what it symbolizes. This is what it symbolizes, which is why he had such a desire to see it. He wanted to see it with his eyes so that it would bolster his faith in the eternal one. But the physical one, he's not allowed to go over into in verse 4. But in verse 5, he goes to the spiritual one, right? Verse 5, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. Here, Moses dies. He dies there according to the word of the Lord. According to the word of the Lord, which was the word of punishment because of his sin. But notice how God identifies him. Moses the what? Servant of the Lord. Servant of the Lord. So the Bible does not deny the sins of the righteous or the sins of the saints in the Old Testament. However, it does not exaggerate them to the extent that it denies the other reality. Right? So it affirms the reality of sin, but also it doesn't so fixate upon the sin of Moses that it extinguishes the fact that Moses was the servant of the Lord and that he was a very faithful man and that he was a very godly and righteous man and he served the people well during his generation and he did those things that he was called to do. So here he goes over there and he dies there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. We also see here that Moses was prevented by death from continuing in his office. Though he was a great benefit to the people for 40 years as a prophet, as their leader, as the one who was going before the Lord for them, yet he was prevented from this. Though his ministry was a long ministry in terms of men, yet it's really not that long in terms of human history. It's very, very short, about a 40-year period of time, and death prevents him from continuing in these things. And this is why Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, he told the people that he knew that he wasn't going to be among them forever. He knew that he was going to die, but he knew that God was going to raise up a prophet from among them and that he was the one that they should listen to. Right? That he, Moses, was a servant. He was a spokesman. He was a prophet of God. But what he said, he did not say on his own authority. And he did not say by his own initiative, but what he said, he spoke by the word of God, by the Spirit of God, but that there was another prophet who would be raised up among the people and that he's the one that they should listen to, and that this prophet would have more authority than Moses because this prophet would be God in human flesh. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command, and whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. God will raise up a prophet who is Jesus Christ. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And God put his word in the mouth of Christ, and his word was in the mouth of all the other prophets as well, and he's the one that we should listen to. So when we listen to Moses, we're actually listening to Christ. For Moses receives his authority from Christ, right? And Isaiah receives his authority from Christ. And the Apostle Paul in Romans receives his authority from Christ. But Christ, when he comes, he speaks from the Father. He speaks directly from the Father, and he reveals his word. And he is the word of God, and he's the one that we should listen to. So we should not look for any revelation outside of Jesus Christ, outside of the word of Christ. And anyone who comes and tells us they have a new word from Christ, that they have another revelation, right? Like the revelation that he gave to Joseph Smith, so-called, of the Latter-day Saints. We shouldn't listen to him, because God has spoken once for all in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his person and in his work. And his apostles have interpreted it for us, and the prophets predicted what he would do. And anyone who comes and contradicts the word of Christ, which has been delivered to us, we shouldn't listen to anything that they have to say, because their word is a false word, right? Or Muhammad, who received a new revelation from God that contradicts the true revelation from God. So if his revelation of God contradicts the true revelation of God, where did his revelation come from? It didn't come from God, but it came from the father of all liars, who is the devil himself. And anyone, any knowledge, any wisdom, any word that contradicts the word of Christ, we have to reject. We can't listen to it, because it is actually the word of the devil. Even though Satan's servants masquerade themselves as angels of light. But even if we or an angel should come and deliver to you a message other than the one that you've heard, that person should be accursed, and we shouldn't listen to anything that they have to say. So Moses died according to the word of the Lord and was buried there in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows the place of his burial to this day. God did not permit anyone to go with Moses to the place of his death, but he went alone so that the place of his burial would be unknown to people, right? No one knows where he is buried to this day. And this is necessary because of idolatry and superstition. If the people had the body of Moses and carried the body of Moses into the land of Canaan, they would have built a shrine to the body of Moses. And then people would visit that shrine to the body of Moses. And what would they do? Commit idolatry. They'd create some type of superstition, some type of idolatry, some type of worship there to the body of Moses. They would tell people, if you come and visit and pay homage to the tomb of Moses, and you put some flowers on it, and you pray to it, and you touch it, and do these things, then you're guaranteed that you're going to go to heaven. Right? And we know that they would do that, because we see this all over the place. This is what the Roman Catholics have been teaching for years, for hundreds of years, that if you do these pilgrimages and you pay homage to this saint and to that saint, and you do this and that, you go and you kiss this person or that tomb, then you're guaranteed an automatic entryway into heaven and all your sins are taken away. They would have done that with Moses, right? Just as they did with the bronze serpent. We know from 2 Kings that Hezekiah had to destroy the bronze serpent. He had to grind it up into dust. Though the bronze serpent was commanded to be built by God, and it was built by Moses, and it existed among the people for hundreds of years, yet the people had turned it into an act of idolatry, into an idol that they were worshiping. So Hezekiah had to rightly destroy it to prevent the people from worshiping it. And this is why God does this. He has Moses buried in an unknown, unmarked place that no one knows. For if the people knew where his body was, they would create some superstition, some idolatry surrounding the body of Moses. And this is why I think in Jude chapter 1, verse 9, it tells us there that Satan contended with Michael over the body of Moses. In Jude chapter 1, verse 9, and this is what I think they were contending about. This unknown, unmarked grave. Jude chapter 1, verse 9. It says, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Here, he's talking about false teachers and how they rail and they say things that they ought not to say, and they blaspheme in ways that they ought not to blaspheme. And he's using Michael as an example of one who did not speak on his own authority, but rather he spoke to Satan, and he said to him, the Lord rebuke you for what you're doing. So he didn't depend upon his own authority, though he is an archangel Michael, and he is one of the chief of the angels, yet he did not rely on his own authority, but he spoke and rebuked the devil on the authority of the Lord. The Lord rebuke you for what you are doing. But here his rebuke is concerning the body of Moses, because the devil was disputing with the archangel Michael over the body of Moses. And it's likely that what he's disputing about is the fact that the body is buried in an unknown way. For it would be one of Satan's schemes to have the body in the burial place known, so that the people could then in later generations go and do what? Commit idolatry, commit worship. But the Lord rebuked him and said, no, it will be unknown, it will be unmarked, to prevent the people from doing these things. And it says there that no one knows the place of his burial to this day. So in a year or two, when someone finds the body of Moses and tells us that, and that we ought to send them some money, don't listen to them, okay? Because they're lying. We know no one knows where it is. Verse 7. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. Here it tells us that Moses was 120 years old when he died. 120 years old. At this point in human history, this is an exceedingly long life. People are not living this long. This is uncommon, uncommon long life. And this would have been manifested to the people. It would have been evident to them, because everyone else is dying when they're 70 or 80 years old at most. And yet here, Moses is exceeding all of these people, and he's at 120 years of age, and not only is he 120 years old, he's not a 120-year-old invalid. He's not in a wheelchair having to be pushed around, and he can't walk or do anything, but he is unabated in his strength. He still possesses the strength of a young man, and his eyes are undimmed. He still has good vision. He's still able to do all the duties that he's doing every single day. Though men who are 40 years younger than him, 50 years younger than him, they can't do the things that Moses is doing. But here this old man is, 120 years old, and yet he's able to do these things. How is he able to do this? By the power of God. God gave this to him, and he was a testimony to the people that it's good to do the will of God. It's good to follow God and to be faithful to him. Not that God does this for all of his chosen ones. He doesn't do this for all those who are faithful. Some die in their youth, right? Some get older and they are unable to do the things that they were when they were young. But because of necessity, because of the position of Moses and his ministry, it was necessary for God to clothe him with this unique type of strength and vigor so that he could perform his duties. But it would have been obvious to the people that this wasn't something natural. It wasn't because he was on the Moses diet, right? Or he had some special workout program that he did every day. This was by a work of God. It was supernatural. It was a mercy of God given to Moses, because he was a choice servant of God. If we look over in Psalms chapter 90, verse 10, this is a psalm of Moses. And Moses tells us there, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what is the years of the life of a man? Psalm 90, again, if you look at the very beginning, it says that this is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So this is Moses writing this, and then verse 10 says, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. So Moses says, by the inspiration of the Spirit, that the days of a man's life are 70 or maybe even 80 years for a long life. Yet Moses was 120 years old. Miraculous long life, unaided, no assistance, no need for people to take him here and there, but he was able to do it, and he was able to climb a mountain. He climbed a mountain, right, when he was 120 years old to go to his death. And there God took his life from him, which is, again, a reminder to us. The Lord gives life, and the Lord takes it away. If he wants to give us one day, he can do so. If he wants to give us 120 years, he can do so. And Moses died the second that God wanted him to die. The second God was done using him, he took his life. And all of our days are numbered before the Lord. Verse 8 tells us that after he died, the people wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 years. This is common among people to weep at the death of a servant of God, while during the life of the man, they did nothing but grumble and complain against him. And this is what was true of the people of Israel, that when Moses was alive among them, they constantly harassed him. They constantly grumbled. They resisted him. They complained. They didn't like it. They even tried to murder him one time and overthrow him. But then when he dies, what do? They all weep and mourn and cry and say, oh, we miss Moses so much. And we wish that he was still here among us. So it is good that they weep for him. Yet you often see this contradiction. When the prophet dies or when the man of God dies, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when they're alive, there's also weeping and gnashing of teeth, but for a different reason, because the people hate their words and what they are saying. And then they weep for him for 30 days. Then verse 9. And Joshua, the son of Nun, full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, so the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Here we see that though Moses was a choice servant of God, a unique instrument in the hands of God, and that God used him in his day and in his generation to do the will of God, yet God's will and God's purposes and plans are not dependent upon any man. Yes, God uses men. He uses men to accomplish his will, right, just as he did Moses, but he can also raise up another man. He had Moses, and he used Moses during his day, but he also has Joshua. And now God will use Joshua, and the same spirit of wisdom that was on Moses is now going to be on Joshua, and just as Moses led the people faithfully, so now Joshua will lead the people faithfully. And it ought to be a reminder to us that the Church of Jesus Christ, right, God's word, his will, his kingdom advances not by the will of man, not by the power of man, and is not dependent upon any single person, but it is dependent on one man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. It is dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ and his will, his power, and his strength, and God uses us in our generation, and we ought to be faithful to God. We ought to do the will of God. We ought to desire to be servants of God and do those things pleasing to God. And we should never say, well, God's going to do it no matter what, so what does it matter if I'm faithful or not? We should never have that attitude. Our attitude should be, Lord, I am your servant. Use me as you see fit. Lord, use me to do your will. And we should set our hands and our feet to doing the will of God day and night and serve the Lord from the time of our conversion to the time of our death. But we should never think that the church is dependent on us and that if we die or if something happens to us, everything's going to fall apart because it's not dependent on us. Well, none of us are Moses. I'm not Moses. Yet Moses died and what happened? Things continue right on because God raised up Joshua. But also, God raised up Joshua under the tutelage of Moses. Right? He didn't just poof, miraculously appear, but he was his understudy. He was under Moses, his disciple, and Moses taught him. And this is how we ought to do in the church, that the godly men, older men, should take the younger men who have a desire for the things of God and they should teach them and train them and entrust what we have learned to other men who will also be faithful. And the godly older women ought to take the younger women who have a desire for the things of God, and they should teach them and instruct them in the things of God, how to love their husbands, how to raise their children, how to do the things that are necessary for the woman to do, so that when they die, there'll be another generation who fears the Lord, and then they ought to teach the next generation, and the next generation of men ought to pass it down to the next generation, from the father to the child, from the grandfather to the grandchild. And then on and on and on it goes, and this is what happens here. So it is by the will of God. God is the one who does it, but we also see that God uses human means. God could have brought the people out of Egypt without Moses. He didn't have to use Moses, but he did. He chose to use him. And this is how God commonly works. He uses men, faithful men, though he doesn't even always have to use faithful men. He can use wicked men to do his purpose. But within the church, he uses godly, faithful men and faithful women to accomplish his purposes. And then he uses them to train the next generation so that they also can do it in their generation as well. And this is what we ought to do and not think that it's dependent on any man, because it's not. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. As the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care then how he builds upon it. So there he says, who is it? Who is Apollos? Who is Paul? Who is Cephas? Who are any of these people? All we are servants of God. We are servants of God, but God is the one who gives the growth. And the foundation is Jesus Christ, and we are nothing. Right? Though we are servants, and we must be faithful, and we should be good servants, faithful and wise servants, but we are servants. So we have to see our duty, what we're called to do, and do it wholeheartedly, but also see that we are slaves or servants, and it's not dependent on us. One last passage, Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So Moses was faithful as a servant, to testify to things that were to be spoken later. Those things that were to be spoken later were Jesus Christ, the Son. So Moses wasn't looking for the glory of the Son. Moses knew that he was a servant and that he was to be faithful in the house of God, but he also spoke to the people of the one who would come after him, and that he's the one that they should listen to. And he would be the Son, and he would have more glory than Moses. Verse 10 says, and there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all of Israel. Here, at the end of Deuteronomy, he does place the superiority of Moses, or his place among the prophets, as being that of the greatest, because he is the writer of the first five books of the Bible. Though Moses is not the first prophet, we know that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all prophets. We know that Noah was a prophet. We know that Enoch was a prophet, that he prophesied. Right? These were all prophets of God. However, Moses is the first writing prophet. He's the first one who wrote the word of God and codified it and delivered it to the people. And the first five books of the Bible lay the foundation of everything. And as you go throughout the rest of the Bible, specifically in the Old Testament, the prophets, they're constantly referring back to Moses, specifically to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, they're quoting over and over and over again, telling the people, this is what Moses said. This is what Moses told you was going to happen if you do these things, but the people would not listen to them. So they're always going back to Moses, and they depend upon Moses because Moses was the first one to deliver the word of God in written form to the people, and it is the law of Moses where the covenant is laid down and all the stipulations of what they are to do and how they are to follow God. So since Moses, there has not been a prophet in Israel like him, whom the Lord knew face to face. So it first sets him apart from the rest in the way that God spoke to him, right? To the other prophets, God spoke in visions and dreams, but not with my servant Moses. He says, with him, I speak face to face as one speaks to a friend. That's from Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12 tells us that Moses was unique in this way. Numbers chapter 12, verse 6. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all of my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the Lord, anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. So there, the Lord Jesus Christ even says to Miriam and Aaron, why are you speaking against Moses, seeing that Moses is so unique? Seeing that I don't speak to anyone else the way that I speak to Moses. And if I treat Moses with such a favor, then how dare you speak unfavorably against him? I speak to him mouth to mouth, and he beholds the form of God. When he would go in to the tent of meeting and meet with the Lord, and when he was on Mount Sinai and he met with the Lord, he saw the form of God. I take that to mean the Lord Jesus Christ was manifested to him in his person, that he saw him. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Abraham, and he spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, and he saw his form. So I take that to be that every time he went to the tent of meeting and he met with the Lord, and the Lord revealed to him his word and his will, that he saw the form of God. He saw the person of Jesus Christ, and he spoke to him face to face, mouth to mouth, as one speaks to a friend. And in this way, Moses was different, unique from the rest of the prophets, because God spoke to them in visions and dreams, but not with his servant Moses. In this frequent way. Again, not that there weren't times where other prophets or other men of God in the Old Testament saw Christ. We know that that happened with Joshua in Joshua chapter 5. We just read about that in the book of Judges with Samson's parents. The angel of the Lord appeared to them. But it happened one time. But with Moses, it happened all the time. It was a common, frequent event that was happening day after day after day after day. He was always speaking to him in this way. So in this way, he was unique. He spoke to him face to face. And also, none like him, and all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do. Right? All the great deeds of terror. Right? Notice that it says that. Great deeds of terror that Moses did. The miracles. These great miracles that God did through Moses, that there was no one else, no other prophet, that God did so many great deeds of terror, so many signs and wonders as the prophet Moses. Most prophets didn't do any signs and wonders, though some of them did some. Elijah and Elisha, we know that their ministry that it was accompanied with miracles, with signs and wonders. But even they didn't do to the amount that Moses did. That Moses was the amount and the greatness of what he was doing, God was doing through him, shows and testifies that he was a great prophet of God. And only the Lord Jesus Christ excels him in terms of the amount of signs and wonders that he did. And because of these two reasons, then Moses is placed in this position of preeminence among the prophets at the first of the Bible, so that we would listen to him and listen to what he has to say. And the most important thing that Moses has said to us is that God would raise up another prophet like him from among his brothers, and we should listen to him. And if Moses was here with us today, what Moses would tell us is to put our faith in Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of our sins, and live a life faithful to God. Live a life faithful to God. This is what he would tell us today. We know that Moses spoke of Christ. We know that he testified and that he wrote about Jesus Christ, because John chapter 5 tells us that Moses spoke of Christ. And this is what he would tell us to do. And if we would be like that man, then we must have the faith of Moses. And the faith of Moses is faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And if we would enter into that promised land that he entered into, not the one on earth, but the one in heaven, then we must have the faith of Moses, right? We must have our sins taken away just as he had his sins taken away. We know that Moses was not righteous through his own works. He committed a sin. And this sin was so great that he couldn't go into the promised land, right? And whoever keeps the whole law and yet fails at one point becomes accountable for all of it. So Moses could not be saved by his good works. So if he could not be saved by his good works, then how was Moses saved? By grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And just as it says of Abraham, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness in Genesis chapter 15, that's spoken of Abraham, but who wrote it? Moses is the one that wrote it. And he knew that Abraham was justified by faith. And if he knew that Abraham was justified by faith, we know that Moses was justified by faith, and that this is what he was teaching the people as well. Believe in Christ. Turn away from sin. Right? Live a godly life. Right? What they did is what we are called to do as well. So then let us be faithful as Moses was, and let us commit ourselves to these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for how it, Lord, it so clearly communicates to us, Lord, all of these truths that we need. Lord, for salvation, for life, for godliness, Lord, so that we would be competent and equipped for every good work. Lord, we thank you for these first five books of the Bible, Lord, that we've been able to study through. Lord, we thank you for the time to gather, Lord, to have people who are willing and ready to listen to your word and who long to hear it. Lord, we pray that these words that we've heard would not fall upon deaf ears. Lord, that it would not fall upon the pathway or the rocky soil, Lord, or the thorny ground. Lord, we pray that the words that we have read from Genesis 1 all the way through Deuteronomy 34, Lord, that it would fall upon good soil. Lord, that it would be received by us with meekness, and that, Lord, it would bring forth much good fruit, and, Lord, that it would be manifested in our lives. Lord, we pray that just as Moses was your servant, just as he was faithful in his generation, Lord, just as he believed in Christ, and as he was taken to heaven, Lord, we pray as well the same would be true of us, that we would be faithful, that we would be your servants, Lord, that we would believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that, Lord, you would deliver us and take us to a heavenly resting place, a heavenly Canaan land. Lord, that is where we long to be. Lord, with Moses, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, Lord, with all of the prophets and the apostles, there seated with our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, enjoying, Lord, eternal bliss and eternal life. So, Lord, may the example of those who have gone before us, Lord, may it, Lord, encourage us to be faithful. Lord, that we also can persevere. Lord, that we can, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And Lord, just as you delivered Moses, we pray that you would deliver us. And Lord, just as he was faithful, we pray that we would be as well. And it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.